Please join me in Galatians 3. We will begin by reading through the passage, Galatians 3, 19 through 25. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law could have been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this, faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. We have been looking at Galatians 3 over the last few weeks, and as I'm sure you've noticed, it's a very layered, complicated section of Scripture. And part of this complication comes from these diverse historical comparisons between the role of the gospel promises and the role of the law, on the other hand. And we see him kind of repeating a number of different things that it seems like it's not painting the law in a very positive light, right? Paul says that the law brings a curse, that it condemns, that it cannot justify, that it cannot give life, and that we have been a prisoner under the law. It's almost like Paul has never read Psalm 119, where David goes on and on about how much he loves the law. We'll get to that a bit later. Regardless of Psalm 119 and other passages like it, these were very dangerous things to say to a Jewish audience, and the Apostle Paul suffered physically the marks on his body of him speaking these things to a Jewish audience. Paul, in fact, he begins our section here in verse 19 with a question: what then was the purpose of the law? And again in verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Again, verse 19. So why the law? With all of those things that are limitations to it, or the curses that it brings. And the answer, his answer initially is, it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. Well, we know that it was added 430 years after God gave Abraham the promises. But what does it mean, because of transgressions? Well, that really brings us to what the uses of the law are. And there are three very well-defined uses of the law, which one of these three is in view here in our passage. One option, which I actually don't believe is the case here, is that the law was added to deal with bad behavior, either through requiring sacrifices or delivering various penalties. And Christianity has come to know this as the second use of the law. This use of the law, it communicates the idea that the law shows right from wrong, how wrongdoers ought to be punished, and that the fear of that punishment helps to restrain evil. For example, the laws that a government puts out, it creates downward pressure on the evil of a society, having laws and corresponding punishments, so it restrains sin and evil to some extent. Although it's more likely, however, that Paul meant exactly the opposite in this passage. Sometimes the law restrains sin, but another reason God gave the law was actually to increase sin. Christians call this the first use of the law. As sin increases, so does our awareness of our need for the gift of the gospel promises. The introduction of the law has a way of making us want to break it. The Apostle Paul, again, he mentions this reality in Romans 5:20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, he wrote. And he explains it further in Romans 7:7-8. He says, Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. As a child, I remember visiting some relatives, and I remember being told, Jeff, don't touch the electric fence. Don't touch it. There's electricity running through there. It's dangerous. And that produced in me all kinds of desires to go mess with the fence, which is exactly what I did. I had so much fun, this guilty pleasure, sneaking over there and poking it with sticks and rocks and wet grass, which was a bad idea. Not much later, my friends and I learned about the dangerous and banned switchblades, which we could only buy in Mexico. Now we call them automatic knives. Still, I remember sneaking them across the border. There's excitement in being naughty, in getting away with something. In Proverbs, for example, we read, I love Proverbs because it's just these general realities of human life that we all deal with. We read, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And then it goes on to talk about the destructive effects of that. The point is, though, that the law, it exposes our hearts, it exposes our natural orientation, our default to rebel against authority and standards. It puts on display the holy character of God, and the closer we look, the more unholy we feel. Think about 15 minutes ago, as I was sitting looking at the front of the, I noticed for the first time, maybe this has been here for years, first time I've noticed that sign. It says, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And that's kind of a two-edged sword, isn't it? Worshiping the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. You're seeing his beauty, his majesty, that also can inspire in us our own lack thereof, of holiness. And that's what the law does for us. Again, jumping over to Romans briefly, Romans 3:20, we read, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so God did not give the law to show us how to be justified before him. Therefore, wrote Martin Luther, the true function and chief use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. That's Luther for you. And yet at the same time, the law is a good thing. It's a needed thing. And the scripture says that the law was added. It means that it came alongside, like a side road with big billboard signs. The more we see the law displayed, the more clearly we see our sin and our need for a Savior. And we need to see that. We need to be reminded of that over and over and over and over again. The more we see the law displayed, the more clearly we see our sin and need for a Savior. Going back to another reformer, the law was given, wrote Calvin, in order to make transgressions obvious, and in this way, to compel men to acknowledge their guilt. But this isn't the only use of the law, of course. As we've seen already, its second use, to restrain evil, there is also a third use of the law. Paul used this in great effect in chapter 5, where the law shows, really shows the Christian how to live for Christ, how to live out the Christian life. But first, we need to see our sin and our need for Christ. It's true that we always need to see that need. But there is a very important way in which this first use of the law is only temporary. Again, there's a significant aspect to this first use that was only effective until the coming of Christ. In that way, the law was a sort of parenthesis between the promise given to Abraham and the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus. In one sense, God's law is eternal. God has a perfect, permanent moral standard for his people, and that's across all eras. And that moral standard will last for all of eternity because it is based on the very nature of God, right? However, this other sense is true that God's law is temporary. The specific administration, for example, of the law given to Moses with all of its ceremonies, curses, sacrifices, it had limits. As far as the history of salvation is concerned, its usefulness as a preparation for the gospel was only temporary. It was in force only, according to verse 19, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And we talked about that over the last couple weeks and how Paul explained that the offspring was Jesus in verse 16. The promise was made in the singular because when the Son came, the work of the formal Mosaic law was finished, and it was limited in its force and its exhortation from really from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. The law, according to our passage, had another limitation, and this had to do with the way it was given. Again, this passage can be a bit complicated, and so we are working our way through it. Here's one of those kind of odd, potentially confusing parts. So the law had another limitation, and again, it had to do with the way it was given. Unlike the promise to Abraham, the law, according to verse 19, was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Some of your translations might have mediator. Angels aren't specifically mentioned in Exodus 19, where God gave the law to Moses in a thick cloud with thunder and lightning and fire and smoke and earthquakes and trumpets. Yet, Moses, the author of Exodus, did mention the angels shortly before he died at the end of Deuteronomy, right before they were to enter into the promised land. In this situation, again, about to enter, and Moses, he's giving his final words, he's giving a blessing to the people, and he looks back on the way in which the law was given, and he wrote, the Lord came from Mount Sinai and dawned from Mount Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones. These are angels. Interesting, isn't it? Deuteronomy 33:2. This is confirmed elsewhere by King David in the Psalms, Psalm 68. Not only were the angels with God, he gave the law in some way through them. Stephen, the first martyr in Acts, he preached that the law was delivered by angels. Acts 7:53. Another reference is in Hebrews 2:2. Interesting. Why? Why does this matter? Why would Paul even bring this up? As far as Paul's concerned, the role of angels did not enhance the law. Quite the opposite. When compared with the law, Paul's point is he compares that to the gospel promises that God made to Abraham directly. Not through angels and through Moses. He communicated directly. This is what Paul means when he says in verse 19 that the law was put in effect by an intermediary or mediator. The promise, the gospel, had no such mediator when it was communicated to Abraham. But the law came to God's people indirectly through angels and by a mediator, meaning Moses. Moses served as the go-between, as we also see explained in verse 20. The promise could come unmediated. The promise could come straight from God to Abraham, but the law, however, required a mediator because sinners cannot come directly into God's presence. We stand at a distance. And so the promise came to Abraham firsthand from God, and the law comes to the people really third hand. God, the angels, Moses the mediator, and then the people. And Paul continues in verse 21, starting with a natural question. Question the people that he was speaking to would probably be thinking, if they were paying attention. They would have asked the question, is the law then contrary or against the promises of God? And you'll read his answer there. Certainly not, or absolutely not. How could the law from God be against the promises from God? The point is the law is a specific kind of tool. It has a very specific kind of function. And the function of the law was never to give life, never to give righteousness. It's still that way today. It's not life-giving. It is transgression increasing and therefore death producing. As Paul confided to the Romans, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Have you ever felt that feeling of death in your life? That feeling of disconnection, of separation between yourself and God as you think about the sin, as you think about the ways in which you have broken God's law, broken his commandments, the ways in which you have been in rebellion. Did you then have that feeling that you wanted to get right with God? You want to fix that relationship? Well, I'll tell you that the works of the law do not provide that reconciliation with God. That's never the answer. Even though that's the temptation, right? The temptation is, you know, you feel that separation, you think, I just need to do better. And then I'll feel better coming into God's presence. That feeling, when that creeps in, when that thought creeps in, remind yourself it's a lie. It won't work. The law and following the law will never bring you closer in being accepted by God. When we feel like we are in bondage, it's important maybe just to read on to verse 22. We read more about the law in verse 22. And what do we find there? We read, but the scripture. And so as you see that, the scripture, ask yourself, what scripture is Paul referring to? What part of scripture? Well, clearly he's talking about the Old Covenant law. That would be primarily in the first five books of the Bible. But the scripture, or the Old Covenant law, imprisoned everything or everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And this is just a fantastic turning point in our passage. Paul, kind of taking a step back, Paul, he set out in verse 19 to explain the purpose of the law. By verse 22, we're really still kind of waiting to discover what it is. Verse 22, it also seems to start out with yet another negative limitation of the law, saying that it has imprisoned everybody under sin. And in a way, it has. The earliest version of a law really was given and then broken by Adam and Eve, right? Yeah, God said, he gave them a law, he gave them a rule. Don't eat from that tree. And they broke it. And that brought, of course, sin and death and corruption, resulting in our sin natures, the prison. But here in verses 22 through 25, we see glimpses of the law and its function as a blessing. Yes, the law itself, it cannot justify, but it does drive us towards Jesus through the gift of faith. And faith is trust. Faith is relying on. You can never forget that. We feel the imprisonment of it. This is true for the Jews under the law of Moses. It's also true for the Gentiles who have God's law, written on their hearts. Romans 2:14-15. We know in our soul that we need freedom from this bondage. This is how the law drives us into the arms of Jesus. Martin Luther, again, explained this passage in Galatians this way. He said, "The law, with its function, does contribute to justification, not because it justifies, but because it impels one to the promises of grace and makes it sweet and desirable. Therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely, that it is a most useful servant impelling us to Christ. For its function and use is not only to disclose sin and the wrath of God, but also to drive us to Christ. Therefore, the principal purpose of the law and theology is to make men not better, but worse. That is, it shows them their sin so that by recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and the blessed offspring." I like that last part of that sentence. "And so may long for grace and the blessed offspring." So, when the law is used properly, it's not actually opposed to the promise. Rather, it's actually complementary to it. It points to the one who really fulfilled it all. Thus, it leads to Christ. And when we believe in Jesus, we receive all the blessings that God promised to Abraham. And we will talk about that more next week, how we receive all the promises that God made to Abraham, that inheritance. Paul concludes his argument with two quick illustrations that shows exactly how the law leads to Christ. The first comes from the prison system. "Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." In this analogy, the law is a prison warden, or perhaps a prison cell. The law, with its penalties, restraints, and punishments, disciplines us. Even though you would normally think of a prison being a really bad place, it still has its uses. Sometimes it's good for us to deal with restraints, isn't it? Certainly true in my life. I know it is in yours as well. Sometimes we need restraints. The law kept the Jews under its protective custody. It watched over them, keeping them safe until it could lead them finally into Christ. And Paul uses one final illustration to make the point, this time from childhood verses 24 to 25, we read, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." So here, the word guardian, or some of our Bibles use the word tutor, it's literally a pedagogue, a slave appointed to serve as a child's protector, a source of accountability. In wealthy Greek families, children were individually raised by pedagogues from the age of, say, 6 until a late puberty. The child was under constant care and supervision. The pedagogue was part babysitter, part disciplinarian. Ancient drawings usually depict this pedagogue as a person holding a rod or a cane to administer physical discipline to the child. Pedagogue was then not primarily a teacher, though sometimes he would assist. Once actually at school, there was actually a special room where the pedagogues waited for their young students to finish their lessons. But again, they were not primarily an educator. They were the disciplinarians. And in the plan of salvation, the law is this guardian that raised the Jews from childhood through adolescence. It told God's people what to do and then disciplined them for failing to do it. There were certainly times when the Jews rebelled under this discipline. Chaperones are rarely popular. But all the while, the law was preparing God's children. Like any pedagogue, the law eventually worked its own way out of a job. As when a child comes of age, he no longer needs that constant supervision with detailed rules involving every little thing. This is what Paul means when he speaks of the coming of faith. In one sense, faith had already come, since salvation has always been through faith alone. But what they trusted in was the Savior who was to come. When he came on the scene, the new era of the way of faith began in full, in a new and very special way, without the overbearing supervision of that old covenant law system. So, in conclusion, these two illustrations of the prison and the pedagogue, they show that the law really was a blessing to keep the people safe, to reveal their need. God, in his love, places them, and to a lesser degree, us, under this guardian that we can still look at and learn from and see the character of God. This is true for us on a personal level. Even the simple moral law with its 10 commandments, it often highlights our failings and potentially imprison us in our guilt. The more the law imprisons us in our sin, however, the more it shows us, again, our need for God's grace. One more last quote from Martin Luther, this time from his commentary on Galatians. He wrote, "The true use of the law is this, that I know that by the law I am being brought to an acknowledgement of sin. I am being humbled so that I may come to Christ and be justified by faith." This is why we need to know God's law. This is why the church must call sin a sin, whatever the sin may be. People do not want to hear about their sin, of course. They do not want to be told that lust, greed, gluttony, bitterness, and injustice are sins. It's easy to complain about these standards, these judgments, but they don't come from us. Sometimes we need to preach these truths not only to ourselves, but to others around us. Close with this. Another author that I read this week, he wrote the following, which I really appreciated. Not until the law, has battered us and knocked us to the ground, will we admit our own desperate need for Christ to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we seek Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and new life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever truly believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us with shame will we turn to the gospel to raise us up to heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are times in which we hate your law, even potentially hating your holiness because of the way it can make us feel. And yet we are grateful for it because it is truth. And it gives us real, true motivations to worship you and to praise you because of your brilliant characteristics, spotless, pure, the very definition of perfection, ultimate glory, perfect love. Father, it's hard to imagine that that is the way that you see us. We ask that you will still teach us, teach our hearts that we are lovely to you. And Heavenly Father, I pray that as you do that, that will fill our hearts with joy and peace and gratitude, that we will respond, that we will actually, instead of just running off in release, that we will turn back towards you and praise you, and that we will give voice to that to others, that will motivate us in our daily conversations to share with others the gifts that you've given us and be open about our own failings so that we can, again, give you the credit for all these things. And so we do pray all these things in your name. Amen.